Dear friends, we are now in 1 John chapter 5. We'll be walking through verses 16 and 17. 1 John 5 and verses 16 and 17. And the apostle writes, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death." Now, friends, we have before us today a passage in Scripture that is one that is, as we would say, no small controversy. This is a text that has led many pastors and theologians over the years to be scratching their heads, to be contemplating what exactly is the apostle speaking about here when he writes. And I've read various commentators even on this passage, and they are quite divided. They are quite divided even amongst Reformed evangelicals. What exactly does John mean here? Why is he making these statements? What's his purpose? What does he mean when he says, if you see someone committing a sin that does not lead to death, that you should pray for them? But then, in regard to the sin leading to death, he does not say that he recommends that you pray for such a person. Well, I guess that sounds very clean and easy. We can exegete that very clearly. So you know, he's telling you that if you see someone not committing a sin that leads to death, pray for them. If someone's committing a sin that leads to death, then John does not encourage you to pray for such a person. Well, that's what he's saying. I suppose we can go home now. It's very clean and clear to exegete such a passage. But that only leads us to more questions. Such guidance leaves us with the great question that we have hanging before us here. What is this sin that leads to death? How are we to take this guidance from John? How are we to understand this passage if we don't know what this sin is that leads to death? Some of you might be wondering now, did I commit the sin leading to death? Perhaps people shouldn't be praying for me? Now, there's others that have sought solutions to this. The Roman Catholics have found their own solution to this great conundrum that we have in a passage like this. They have no difficulty approaching a passage like this. See, they have their own system in place. See, in Roman Catholicism, there's two different levels of sin. Right? You have some sins that are mortal sins. These are very serious sins. Okay, you lose the justifying grace that you have in Christ Jesus when you commit them. You can go to hell for committing one of those in Roman Catholicism. And you have other sins that they are serious, they are important, you need to recognize them, you need to confess them. You do need to practice the rosary and other such things in the process in order to have those sins dealt with. But they're mere venial sins, and so you won't go to hell for them. You'd merely spend more time in purgatory. So, mortal sins, many times people will say, well, that's murder, that's adultery. When you ask someone, what is a mortal sin? They almost always say those two. Here's the odd part about it. Although it sounds like a very clean explanation, it really helps you to differentiate these things. It really helps you to deal with a passage like this. It doesn't really help you. See, you run into another issue here. If you begin to talk with Roman Catholics, you begin to talk to their theologians, you begin to talk to their apologists, you never get a clear list. Can you please tell me all the sins that are mortal sins? Can you please tell me all the sins that are venial sins? See, seeking to classify them doesn't really help us out. When you look at the passages of Scripture that list out sins, we don't see them clearly divided into what we might consider to be small sins and big sins. Romans 21:8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Well, what do we have here? We have murderers here with sorcerers right there next to liars, next to the cowardly. See, some people would call those venial sins, but then you run into a problem here. It's saying the people that commit these sins are on their way to hell. It doesn't even give you like an opportunity to say, like, okay, well, if they're not big lies, if they're just white lies, if they're just... See, John probably knew you were going to say something like that. He says, all liars, just so you know that, just so you understand. He's not differentiating amongst big lies and little lies. We have the same situation when we walk through 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Look at what he does there. He puts the greedy right next to fornication, homosexuality, and stealing. See, there's not this clear distinction that we have in sin. Sin is more complicated. And when you begin to bring forward this idea that is taught in Roman Catholicism, you end up becoming very inconsistent with what the scriptures say about sin. In fact, this passage itself, verse 17, 1 John 5, all wrongdoing is sin. All of it is sin. It's all lumped into this category. You must see, dear friends, the sinfulness of sin, the reality of sin, that all sin is missing the mark. Some have used this term even in archery. And the idea is that by missing the bullseye, by missing that center target in any way, it is called sin. Well, you could have a bigger sin. You could have a smaller sin, I suppose. You could miss the target altogether. You could turn around, shoot the arrow the opposite direction. Certainly, you get further and further away from the target. But the point there is that any deviation from that target is not making the mark. All of us should see this. All of us should understand this. Do not, dear friends, do not be someone who justifies yourself in your sin. Do not be someone who makes light of sin. John has been emphasizing that throughout this book. He has been calling them to take it seriously, not to allow it to creep into their lives, not to allow it to manifest itself and to grow, not to be content with it in their midst. At the same time, he doesn't call them to redefine it. Oh, the ways we can make ourselves feel better if we just merely change the definition. If we say, well, if you're kind of in the target vicinity somewhere, and most people don't hit the target at all, and I'm kind of close to it, that's not the standard. You must understand that's not the standard. Paul says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. You're all familiar with the idea of going to work, working an occupation, getting paid for your labors. That's the payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. You must understand that. And he speaks not just of death in this life. He speaks not just of a physical death, which is a consequence of sin, but he speaks here of this eternal death, eternal judgment of God over you, judging you in your sin. It's not just in the New Testament. The prophet Ezekiel says, the soul that sins shall die. That's the wages. That's the consequences of sin. We need not break sin up into small sins, big sins, little sins. Yeah, there are differences in sins. I'm not denying that. But in regard to the target, in regard to righteousness, in regard to being justified, there aren't going to be different levels there. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're either in the family of God or you're a child of the devil. You don't have, there's no middle ground. So we know the means through which sin can be dealt with, the means through which it can be atoned for. We know the consequences of sin, but the means God has given, and the means the Lord has given whereby one can be saved is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, through trusting in him, through believing upon him, through trusting upon his finished work, not looking to yourselves, not redefining God's law in a way that's consistent with your values and what you desire to be true. Your values don't matter if they're inconsistent with the Word of God. They don't have greater significance because you like them. All people that chase after their sin, love their sin, desire their sin, protect their sin, care for their sin. So when we're looking at this passage, we're going to approach it as a difficult passage, as a passage that, well, it's got some difficulty to it. And what you do when you have a passage that is difficult is you take into account two important things. Don't forget to take into account the entirety of Scripture and what Scripture says about the doctrines and topics that you're reading about in that section of Scripture. And secondly, take into account the context. Take into account the context. And so it's for that reason that I am approaching this passage in this way. I believe that John is giving instruction. He's giving instruction here to the people that he's writing to and telling them how to deal with sin and the life of a believer. How to deal with sin in the life of someone that they know to be a Christian, but that they see in sin. I want you to be mindful of that. I want you to be mindful of where John prioritizes your actions at first, because that's not where we often do. And secondly, I think that the other aspect of this, when we're dealing with the person that practices the sin leading to death, I believe that we're talking about someone there who is an unbeliever, someone who is not in Christ. And I believe there's sufficient evidence there in taking into account what he's already said within this epistle and also what we already know to be true about sin and how Christ has dealt with it. So we have two points that I'm going to pull out of this. I know that was a longer introduction than normal. But first, we have the sin in the life of the believer. And secondly, we have sin in the life of the unbeliever. And we're going to mainly just emphasize at this point verse 16, since we've already emphasized 17 at this point. But let's look at the first part of 1 John 5 and verse 16. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he should ask, and God will give him life. Ask yourself this question, dear friends. What do you normally do when you see sin in the life of another believer? What's the first thing you generally do when you see sin in the life of someone that you care for here? Let's come back to that. Because I believe John's guidance here is not the normal pathway that most of us take when we're dealing with the sin in the life of another person. The first thing we tend to do is focus on the sin itself and then look at the person that is committing that particular sin. And there's ways. There are ways of dealing with sin that are sinful, and we can even respond to being sinned against in sinful ways. We can respond to the sin in the life of another person in a sinful way. We're not justified for it. No one's ever justified for sinning because someone else sinned. Did that person contribute to your sinning? Absolutely. But that doesn't justify you in any way. That doesn't add to your account in any way. John here is not telling us the totality of what we do when we see someone in sin. We have other passages that we can look at to see that. But I think that what he's doing here is he's calling us to prioritize praying for that person. There's many false ways we can respond to the sin of another person. Gossip would be one, is it not? Justifying it would be another one. I want you to think about this. Merely just speaking about the sin of another person when it is not necessary, merely just bringing it into the open and open conversation just because, you must ask yourself, why am I doing that? What am I seeking to accomplish in doing this? Are you someone, dear friends, that is drawn to just speaking on the sins of other people when the topic of conversation that you're in with someone else wasn't even near that? Ask yourself, why? Why am I drawn to this? Why am I drawn to speak of these people in these ways? Is this a form of entertainment for me? Am I enjoying such conversations? What is it in my heart that is driving me to speak in these ways about other people? Ponder that. Think on that. Why? It was on your mind. Is something you're focusing on. That's why it's coming out of your mouth. Oh, dear friends, if we would see that so often, if we'd see that so often, the primary area where we need to fight sin, dear friends, is within our hearts. The primary place that is there. So much unrighteousness comes forward from us because we are not dealing with the sin within us. We are not dealing with our desires. We're not dealing with these misplaced desires that are forming thoughts that we are focusing upon. You're rehearsing, and then it is flowing out of our mouth. And all we just try to justify it. Well, this other person said this. This other person did this. Something very troubling there. Dear friends, the other area where you could respond sinfully would be just to ignore it altogether, to just dismiss it, to just blame it on environmental reasons. Perhaps it's just happening because, well, what do we say as parents so often? Our kid is being incredibly rebellious. Our kid is screaming. Our kid is throwing things. Oh, they just need a nap. No, they might be tired. They absolutely might be tired. But that's not the proper response. That's not how we want them to be trained up in dealing with it. We must press against this sinful desire that we have to justify sin in the life of other people, especially those that you are given priority over, that you are given authority over, that you are given the role to disciple. Oh, dear friends, don't blame it on the environment. Don't just blame it on the situation. You must recognize the source of the sin, the reality of that sin. Wisdom is needed in all areas. I'm not telling you to go and be the Holy Spirit for everyone else. I'm not telling you to go make a list of all the sins in other people's lives. You're going to see sins in people's lives. The Lord is sanctifying His people. But John here is emphasizing something very important. And I think it's something that we need to step back and reflect upon. What is a righteous way to respond in the life of a brother, a life of another believer, when they are in sin? The first step he gives to you there is to pray. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. You can pray for this believer. You can pray for this believer believing upon promises the Lord has given that the Lord will grant them repentance. Well, what if they continue in the seriousness of the sin? What if it doesn't change? What if it just keeps going on as it is? Well, dear friends, such a person may demonstrate themselves not to actually be in the fold. Such a person may demonstrate themselves not to be someone who has genuine saving faith because their life so far contradicts the profession that they have made. But that's not your job. That's not your role to worry about that. That's not what John's trying to tell you to figure out how to do. He's not telling you to, okay, go in here and become God for God. He's not telling you to do that. He's not telling you to worry about how this person is going to be sanctified and held to the end. Okay, he's telling you to participate in the role that God has given you here. And the role you're given at this time is to pray for that person. Will I confront them? Yes, you may be. Will I talk to them? Yeah, maybe. Will I instruct them? Yes, maybe. The first thing you're given here is to pray for them. How often do we do that? This is the first place where we go. Oh, or is it social media? Is social media the first place that we go? Oh, the conversations that I've had over the years. Going, that is not appropriate. It's not appropriate just to blast such things on social media. It's not appropriate just to blast such things about your family on social media. You must use wisdom in how you speak of other people. Go to the Lord. Don't go to the internet and just spread everything out there everywhere that you can immediately as though that's appropriate. Why do you do such things? Why do we desire to do such things? It's sinful. He's saying that you should pray for this person. Pray for them that they would exhibit the evangelical grace the Lord has given them. That's repentance. Chapter 15 of paragraph 3 of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. The saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of sin by faith in Christ, humbled himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. That's what he's encouraging here. That you would be praying for that person, that the Spirit of God that is inside of that person would be working in the life of that person. That the Lord would be using the ordinary means that he has given. That the preached word, the prayed word, the sung word, the read word even, the Lord would be using these means. The Spirit of God within this believer would affect them, would bring to mind the reality of this sin, would continue to grant them that repentance that they were granted at the beginning and continue to grant it to them throughout their lives. It's the priority that is here. Believing that God will do what he says he's going to do in the life of his people and praying for them. Oh, dear friends, there's much that we can reflect upon here. There's much that we can think upon here. Oh, the ways that we should be going to the Lord during these times of trial. The times where we should be going to the Lord when we're having such struggles in families within the church. The times where we should be going even amongst friends and going to the Lord during these times, prioritizing going to the Lord. Look at how he prioritizes it. I think he assumes that you'll go and speak to people at times. There's going to be appropriate times to confront people. But look what he has you to do beforehand, to go and to pray for such a person, that the Lord would grant them life, grant them repentance. So we see this first point, the sin in the life of the unbeliever. Secondly, the sin in the life of the unbeliever. He continues, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death, but I do not say that one should pray for that. Let me read that again. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. For the believer there, we have emphasized that you are praying for God to intervene into their lives, that the Spirit of God within this believer would be working within them and act upon them and bring to mind the reality of their sin that they're committing and grant them repentance. That's not the case for the unbeliever. That's not the case for one who is not in Christ. All people are not equal in the sight of God. All people do not have equal access to God. You may say, well, I don't like that kind of talk. You may say, well, that kind of goes against my values. I don't agree with that. I believe all people are created equal. Well, I would agree with that, but understanding it rightly. But all people do not have equal access to God through Jesus Christ, because all people are not in Christ. Christ acts as a mediator between God and man for his people. He does not act as a mediator for all people everywhere. He has not died for the sins of those who are not his people. He has not gathered into the fold those who are not his sheep. We must understand this. So what is he saying? He's saying you should never pray for someone who's not a believer. No, I don't think he's saying that. I don't think that's what this text is declaring. I think he's just saying that's not what he's addressing here. He's not dealing with that area. I believe that he's dealing here with people that are the people that have left doctrinally from this group. These are those who are not believing upon Christ rightly. These are those who are living in a way that contradicts the profession that they have made in Christ Jesus. He's dealing here with the sin in the believer's life. And that's something that he's dealt with in numerous places within this epistle. And throughout this epistle, he's been making distinctions. He's made distinctions between those who are walking in light and those who are walking in darkness. Distinctions between those who are walking in truth, those who are walking in error, those who are walking in righteousness, those who are walking in unrighteousness. That's why I think he's talking about those here that have fallen away, those that did not stay with him, those that gave a profession at one point, but it's contradicting what is truth. It's contradicting who Christ is. These are people that are claiming to be Christians, claiming to be in the fold, and they're contradicting this through the what they say to be true about Jesus or the ways in which they're living their lives. How are they to be interacting with these false believers? Well, the first thing that they're praying for is that the Spirit of God within that person would be bringing to mind and continuing them in repentance. There's something different that needs to happen. The person who is an unbeliever needs not just to stop doing certain sins. Would it be better if they did? Absolutely. But here's the thing. We're not trying just to merely trade sins. Unbelievers don't need to merely just get a little bit better. They don't need to merely just stop doing certain things. Certainly, there's things that are destructive that people do. It would be better if they didn't do them. It can be beneficial. But that's not the real problem. That's not your real problem when you're dead in your trespasses in sins. You need not just distract people with their own betterment. See, faith can be misunderstood in this area. Having faith in Jesus, dear friends, is not just saying, I'm going to do better next time. Faith in Jesus is not just doing the best that you can right now. Faith in Jesus is not, I'm just going to learn from my mistakes. Faith in Jesus is certainly not having your best life now, as some would put it. Faith in Jesus is not continuing on in sin as though you know not Christ and you have not been changed. Lastly, I want to emphasize this, and I think it ties into much of what we've read in this epistle. Faith in Jesus is not claiming to believe in someone who is not Jesus. What benefit is that? How does that help you? How is this benefiting someone if they are believing upon a Jesus for salvation who is not actually Jesus? How is that helpful for you? Oh, suppose you're sincere. Suppose you really mean it. Suppose you're practicing your paganism with great and deep sincerity. That's not how that works. See, you can be sincerely sinful, and you're still sinful. The confession deals with this as well in chapter 16, in paragraph 1. It says, good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as without warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal upon any pretense of good intentions. Just mere good intentions doesn't make something right. And dear friends, we shouldn't have to say such things, but this is something that as our evangelicals have begun to err and err in such incredible and great ways. And it is such that they're making errors that the word evangelical almost has no meaning anymore. And I want to bring your attention to an interview that happened a couple decades ago between the evangelist Billy Graham and Robert Schuller. And I want you to see the ways in which these ideas can creep in, and these ideas of someone merely being sincere can creep into these conversations. Schuller says this. He says, "Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity?" Billy Graham says, "Well, Christianity and being a true believer, you know, I think there's a body of Christ which comes from all Christian groups around the world or outside Christian groups. I think that everybody loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not. They're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think that we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time." I think James answered that, the Apostle James in the First Council of Jerusalem, when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out people for his name, and that's what God is doing today. He's calling out people of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world, the Buddhist world, or the Christian world, or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have. And they turn to the only light that they have. And I think that they are saved and they are going to heaven with us. That is absolutely incredible. There's great errors that you have here, even in what he is unpacking here. We have talked at length at times over the idea of general revelation, that in general revelation itself, there is evidence that God exists. All of us know God exists. All of us know God's law. All of us know we violate God's law. In general revelation, there's not sufficient information whereby you can be saved. You don't know how you can be saved through Christ alone by looking at the stars, by looking at the trees. Let's continue here. It's not over. Schuller continues, "What I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into the human hearts and souls and life, even if they've been born in darkness, never had exposure to the Bible. Is that the incorrect interpretation of what you were saying?" And he continues, he says, "Yes, it is, because I believe that I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that have never had or seen the Bible, never heard of Jesus, but they've believed in their heart that there was a God, and they've tried to live life as quite apart from the surrounding community in which they have lived." And Schuller, by the way, a heretic, says, "That's fantastic. I'm so thrilled to hear you say that. There's a wideness in God's mercy." And this is something that is growing in so-called evangelicalism. But we must recognize that such sincerity is not beneficial. See, you can be sincerely wrong. You can be sincerely in error. How many of you have been doing math and you... That's the thing about math, isn't it? You feel the same way whether you got it right or wrong before you see the answer. There's so many algebra problems that I have worked out in my life, and I feel like I have the right answer until reality is shown to me. And then I recognize that, no, I did not have the right answer, and I was sincerely wrong. I don't become right in this area merely because I meant well. Never once, maybe that's changing nowadays, but never once did I have a teacher that just gave me credit on a math assignment merely because, well, you were sincere, you meant well. No, we must see this, that the one who is not in Christ, what they need more than anything else is Christ. They don't need mere behavioral change. Here's the other part that you must understand. You must remember this, and this is something that has been declared from this pulpit many times. But the Bible doesn't declare unbelievers as, you know, just a sincere person that just took the wrong step, just turned the wrong direction. An unbeliever is someone who is described as being at enmity with God, as someone who is an enemy of God, as someone who is striving and fighting against the kingdom of God. I know some of you have read this, and I've probably used this as an illustration before, but it's just so fantastic that it's hard not to bring it up. But the original book of Pinocchio is very, very different than the Disney version in the movies. In the Disney version, you merely have this little boy who just went the wrong way, got influenced the wrong way, was shown wrong things, made the wrong turn. That is not how the original book was written. You must understand that before the first chapter is finished of that first book, that original book, Jiminy Cricket is killed by Pinocchio with a hammer. Pinocchio was a very evil young boy in that book. He was very much pressing against what was right and what was true. I think he spoke rightly. I think the influences and the reality of sin within all people is something that influenced the author of that book. And that's what we need to see about the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't need you just to help them along, to change their behavior, to help them to make better choices. There are places for this depending on where you are, in where you are, right? If you're in a place and that's your job, then that's what you're going to do. But you must understand that the real problem for each person is that they are in a wrong relationship with God. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. And that's what needs to change. There's only one solution for that. The unbeliever needs Christ. The unbeliever needs to come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. The person needs to be changed. That person needs the gospel. We see this even in, I keep going back to the confession, but it's been on my mind, so I'm going to continue to go back to it. Chapter 15 and paragraph 5. So such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of unbelievers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation to them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. That's the reality, dear friends. If you will turn to Christ, if you will trust in him, if you will repent of your sins, you will be saved. I know some push against this. Some will say, oh, that's just such easy salvation. Some will say, well, you know, I know people and they say, I'm just going to live my life in sin and at the last minute, I'm just going to believe in Jesus. I've had people tell me that. That's absolute foolishness. That's absolutely absurd. Who do you think you're fooling? Do you really think that is the Christian religion? Have we done such a poor job as Christian ministers declaring the gospel to people that you really think the gospel is, I'm going to chase after the world my entire life. I'm going to drink down sin like it's water. I'm going to live as an enemy of God, at enmity with God. And right at that last moment, my car gets in a wreck. I'm starting to bleed out. And I'm just going to ask Jesus in my heart. Meanwhile, you premeditated that. This was like your grand idea. I want to remind you of a track that I know I've probably mentioned before, but it's a track by J.C. Ryle, and it asks the question, it says, what if an unholy man went to heaven? And I want such a person to think of that. If that is your idea, if you really think the Christian religion is merely, let me just ask Jesus in my heart moments before I die, after I've lived in continual sin my entire life, given no desire to praise to God, given no desire to repent of my sin, given no desire to read the Word of God, but yet at the last moment I will pray and ask Jesus in my heart and I will be saved. J.C. Ryle asks this question to such a man, such an unholy man. He says, what would you do? What would you do when you went to heaven? He says, do you not know what they do in heaven? They sing praises to God. You sing no praises to God here on earth. They read the Word of God. You read not the Word of God. Here they proclaim the Word of God. You desire not to hear the Word of God. They gather together. The saints in their entirety are gathered together worshiping God. But you desire not to gather with the saints and worship God. He says this, he says, you would be bored. What would you do? Same is true there, dear friends. That is no such religion. That is absurdity to believe that I'm just going to live my life in such rebellion against God and then just believe upon him at the last moment. No one declaring that is actually going to follow through with that. That is a lie, and that's not true religion. That's not saving faith in Jesus Christ. See, saving faith in Jesus Christ changes a person. That's what we said. Sin in the life of the believer, the Spirit of God is within that believer. The Spirit of God has changed that believer, has opened their eyes, their mind has understanding of truth. And they act differently. They desire to seek after righteousness. Do they still sin? Yes. Do they still struggle with sin? Yes. And that's the key there. There's a struggle with sin. Dear friend, I pray that sin is a struggle for you. I pray that you are fighting against sin. We must not in any way begin to make less of sin. We must not in any way begin to look at sin as though it's not the sinfulness that it is. We must recognize that we all fall short of the glory of God. We must recognize that even God doing good works within us, calling us to repentance, granting us life, we still practice this in weakness. We still practice this in error. See, even our best deeds as a Christian aren't sufficient to stand up to the perfect law of God to in any way justify us. No, we do these deeds not for our justification, but because we are justified, because we have been affected, because we do truly believe. And that's what you're called to do for one who is a believer. For one that you've been put within the sphere of influence of. One that you've been given to interact with. One that you've been given to speak truth to. And you see them in sin and it begins to break your heart. Hopefully it's breaking your heart. It's not leading you to snicker or to laugh or to think higher of yourself because you see the person falling into this. Hopefully it's breaking your heart. It leads you to pray for that person. Pray that the Spirit of God would be working in the life of that person, that the Lord would do what he says he's going to do and grant that person repentance. And are other things we do? Yes, you may speak truth. Yes, you may call the person to repentance. Yes, there are other passages in Scripture that we've walked through previously and ways in which you respond, but John is emphasizing here to pray for that person. You know, that detail that we oftentimes leave out, that detail that maybe we get to later on, he prioritizes this first. That sin in the life of the unbeliever, that person is not someone that merely needs just a behavioral change. They don't need just to go and do this sin. It'd be better if they didn't, yes. But you know this to be true, that one who is not in Christ, all they can do is sin. Do they sin as bad as they possibly can at all times? Absolutely not. But what the person needs is not just to stop doing this particular action or to change this particular habit. That person needs to be changed. That person needs to be affected. What is going on? This person perhaps is believing wrongly upon Christ. They believe that Christ is just a man. Oh, they believe that Christ perhaps wasn't a man, didn't come in the flesh. Both of these are heresies. You believe either of those, you're not in Christ, no matter how sincere you are. So your doctrine must be right. So many times people will say, well, doctrine divides. Yes, it does. It does divide, but it divides rightly. And John's been dividing throughout this epistle. There are those that are in light. There are those that are in darkness. There are those that are practicing truth. There are those that are practicing that which is error. And there's not a middle ground there. You're either in one or the other, and your belief upon Christ must change. You must recognize and see God for who he is. See God not just as someone who is there in the sky and desires you to be comfortable, desires for all things to work out for you, desires for you to have your best life now. You must see God in his reality and who he is as one who is holy. Oh, remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He stood before the Lord. He saw the glory of God. He had the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what did he see? He saw his sin. He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He saw the sin in his culture. I live amongst the people of unclean lips. It's so important, dear friends, that when you share the truth of Christ with someone, that you begin with the holiness of God, that they understand the reality of who God is. the holiness of God. They must understand also the sinfulness of sin, the reality of sin that is before them. The fact that, as we've said, the wages of sin is death. That is the payment for sin. That is the consequence for sin. That must be declared rightly. It must not be put off, must not be dismissed, must not be talked down of. The apostles spent an entire book of the Bible talking about this reality, the reality of sin, as Paul spoke in Romans chapter 3. And he doesn't end in Romans chapter 1 and merely saying, everyone knows there's a God, and if they know God exists and they're sincere, then they can be saved. He wouldn't have needed to write the rest of Romans, now would he, if that was how that worked? No. There is salvation in Christ Jesus, as it is declared. And the one can be saved by trusting in Christ alone and repenting of their sins. And that is what is most needed for that person. And dear friend, that is what I would encourage you to remember and to emphasize when you speak with someone who is not in Christ. Their greatest need is Christ. Their greatest need is to be changed. Their greatest need is to be affected. That is the solution to their problems and sin. That is the solution to the ways in which their sin is affecting the life in their family. That is the solution to the way their sin is affecting the life in their community and their culture as a whole. Oh, dear friends, that we would see Christ rightly, see him as one who is holy and righteous, recognizing the absolute hatred that God has of sin. For you merely need to look to the cross to see the wrath of God and his hatred of sin. Oh, dear friends, you merely need to look at the cross as well to see the love of God, the love that he has shown to his people, that whoever trusts upon Christ turns to him, he will in no way cast out. And that is for you as well, dear friends. Please see this and please believe this. Please recognize the opportunity of salvation that is there if you will but turn to Christ and believe upon him. Oh, let's pray.